Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, and we will not be able to exhaust the subject this morning, so we will go forward over these next weeks. But just looking at that promise that Jesus has spoken, that I will come again. And I thank you for coming today to consider that truth. You understand that we live in a world where many would reject that as sort of our pattern. When we start a new series, I usually will record a brief video about a minute long or so, and some of you have seen it on the website, just to kind of, for people seeing that, kind of this is where we're going, try to get some interest in going, and that goes out over the internet. I got a message last night from a person that's not in Charleston and certainly not part of our church fellowship, and if you'll allow me to paraphrase, I would not quote everything he wrote, but basically he said, me and you, you are fools to believe such a truth. I'm not shocked that someone would say that. In fact, I'm glad that he was confronted with the truth and have given the opportunity to react to it, even though that's certainly not the way we prefer you react to it. But the authority that this reality, this doctrine, this teaching, this theological point does not come because of our opinion. It does not come because of we'd hope that it will turn out that way. It comes only and exclusively through what Jesus said as recorded in the authoritative scripture, where he says, quote, I will come again. For those of us who are followers of Christ and those of us who believe the absolute authority of the scriptures, we have there's no doubt. He said it, that's the end of the argument. And it is spoken not only just so that we will know that he has promised that he will come again, but if you look at the context, if you look at how this is plugged into this particular point in Christ's life, it is given for a particular reason. Back in chapter 13, he's announced to the disciples that he is going away. In fact, he says in this passage, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going away. Now, you think in terms of their thinking. For 3+ years, they have spent their entire lifetime and their livelihood and everything following Christ. Their expectation was they have come to Jerusalem, and you remember the Sunday before, the triumphal entry, the messianic cries, the praise, all of that anticipation. It seemed as if everything was reaching a crescendo, and he was going to establish a new kingdom, a new order that he was going to rule, and they would be ushered into this kingdom along with him. And now suddenly, this is the night before his crucifixion, Jesus drops a bombshell. I am going away. And where I'm going, you're not going. They could not process that. And if we can imagine a little bit, I don't think we can fully imagine what they felt like. But I probably would imagine that they were feeling feelings of abandonment. We've been left alone. There's no one here to help us. This isn't what I expected. And those who are the students of the human condition tell us that feelings of abandonment and emotions of abandonment is one of the most damaging things that we can experience as a human. To feel like someone has left us or everything has left us. To feel like we have that sense of loss. So in the midst of that feeling, he says in verse 1, don't let your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Well, why shouldn't it be troubled? For this very reason, he says in verse 1, you believe in God, believe also in me. What a simple solution, but what a solution that we oftentimes have difficulty putting into practice in our lives. Whatever's going on, you feeling abandoned, feeling whatever else, what do? Don't let your heart be troubled. Just believe in me, believe in God. But interestingly, he does not just allow it to lay there as a statement of just, well, believe in me, trust me. He then adds to it and infuses into his appeal for them to trust him the content and this promise and this surety that he says, I'm going away, yes, but I will come again. We start with this idea. Jesus wants to simply do this. He wants to reassure you of his coming and your future. No matter what's going on, no matter what you're experiencing, he says, I just want to reassure you, I will come again. True for them, true for us. Well, let's just plow into this and just kind of break this apart as best we can. But he says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, we'll stop there for just a moment, all right? He has revealed a plan to you. That's what we're going to look at next. He has revealed, there is a plan, there is a process, there are stages. Now, there are basically four major texts in the New Testament that deal specifically with the return of Christ. And there's others that reference it, but four major ones. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 19, and here in John 14. We are not going to say everything that we could say about the subject because we cannot be contained in our time today. So today we're going to be very big picture. We're not going to look at all the details, but I do want to give you a big picture overview, all right? And he has a plan for us. And oftentimes when I'm taking notes, I love arrows. Arrows are wonderful things. I just write on my paper all kinds of arrows and arrows here and arrows there. So I'm going to put some arrows on in your thinking. Would you bring up that chart, please? Thank you. There's actually four parts to this, and you can just track it. And this is important, not because this passage is designed to give the ultimate detail of the return of Christ. That'll wait in the others we look at. But this detail overlaps that detail in absolute perfection and clarity. First of all, he says, stage one, I go. We looked at this last week as we closed out our study of Luke. Jesus died, buried, resurrected. He ascends back into heaven. It's also recorded in the first chapter of Luke's sequel, Acts chapter 1. And he says, then next, sixth stage, I will come again. John 14, 3, I will come again. And notice it says, then he says, I will come again. Notice it later, he says, I will receive you to myself. I will come again, I will receive you. There is this meeting point. Can we say it that way? This is a bit of a spoiler, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says that meeting will be in the air. All right, we will be removed from the earth and so forth. And we'll look at that, exactly what the scriptures teach. And then lastly, stage 4, where I am, there you may be also. And that's the end of verse 3. So there is a process. There is a plan. Right now, he is in heaven. He has gone away. Don't let your heart be troubled. Just believe in God. Believe also in me. I will come again. He will come again. He will receive those who are the followers of Christ, the believers. And then we all collectively are going to the place where he is. And you go back to verse 2. It tells you as much as John 14 tells you about that place. In my Father's house are many mansions and so forth. Okay? So he does have a plan. First of all, let's make sure we understand some of the motivation behind this. Number one, it is a plan ultimately for his glory. It is a plan for his glory. Oftentimes we want to think about it in terms of our benefit, rightfully so. But it is ultimately a plan for his glory. Now, you would think that there would be enough verification and vindication of his teaching by the fact that he was crucified, that he was buried, he rose again, and he ascended to heaven. You and I, and most of us being followers of Christ, and we've come to faith in Christ, have absolutely no problem saying, obviously, this is God's Son, this is the Messiah, this is the Savior of the world, because of those things already completed. But God is not yet finished with the ultimate glorification and the position that God the Father wants to put God the Son in, and that will be when he returns, that finally and fully he will reach that pinnacle in people's minds and ultimately in eternity future, where the Bible declares in Paul's letter to the Philippians that the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It's to bring glory to him. But secondly, for us, it is a plan not only for his glory, but it is a plan for his followers. It is a plan for us. Now, what I would like to do, if you would allow me to do this, or not allow me to do it, but I'd allow you to do it. You know, as I said, this is not just to lay on the page as some little intellectual point. This is designed to help us, to reassure us, to help us to live with confidence and faith in him and to serve enthusiastically in this waiting period, if we could say it that way. Would you just try to do this for about the next 25 minutes, okay? We're not going to keep you forever and ever. But about the next 25 minutes, could we just sort of drown out all those other thoughts? And for these moments, just fasten your heart and fasten your mind and fasten your love on what Jesus has said to reassure you, and that is He will come again. Let's just do that exclusively as best we can. I know it's tough. You know, it comes to our mind, you know, prone to wander, you know, that's you know, we kind of sail around the universe and all of that. So let's just pull our minds back and just, would you just walk with me? That God is enacting a plan for Christ's glory, and He's enacting a plan for you. Well, He has revealed this plan. Secondly, He wants us to know that He has remembered you. He will remember you. Now, this really is not in the text of John 14:3 and so forth, but it fits into the chronology. So I want to look at just a few other verses of Scripture to help us understand this, that He has ascended back to heaven. He will come back at a day appointed on God's timetable. But in the interim, there is activity. And that's what I want to just take a moment to look at now. He is right now with the Father. He is absolutely identified as being at a particular exalted point. And it appears, by the way, I'm just going to show you a few verses, but this statement appears numerous times in the New Testament. It becomes one of the foundational realities of our current status. Will you bring up those first couple verses, however many is on that page? Mark 16:19, let me just read these. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven, that's the ascension, and sat down where? At the right hand of God. Acts 22:33 says this, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. That's Peter's statement on the feast day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Acts 5:31, Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Do we have some more? Ephesians 1:20, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him up from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. Colossians 3:1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And we will stop there just for time's sake. But it's an absolute foundational truth that Jesus was exalted, and as it is pictured by the apostles, revealed in Scripture, that He is sharing the throne with God the Father, at the right hand of God, this position of authority, this position of glory, this position of closeness within the unity of God. All right, so He has a place for us. He's now with the Father, but He's not just sitting there idly. He's not just occupying space. He's not just counting down time until the next activity in His calendar. We will say it this way. Not only is He now with the Father, but He is now for you. He is now for you. And I just want to look at two quick verses. We don't have time to get too deep into them, but I think you'll find this is a huge blessing. What is He doing now? What is the role of Christ in today's world, in this waiting period before He comes back? Let me take you to Romans 8:34. What a blessed verse this is. Who is he who condemns? Is it Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is where? Even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Can I just blow your mind for a moment? As one of God's children, you know, we like to pray for each other. We should pray for each other. We do pray for each other. And be careful when you say, I'll pray for you. Make sure you do. Make sure that's not just some little, you know, little God bless you phrase. If you say you're going to pray for someone, pray for someone. But it says that Jesus, who makes intercession, prayer, on our behalf for us. Get the picture. God the Father, God the Son at His right hand. You, your name, insert name here, as a follower of Christ, your name has been spoken by the lips of Jesus Christ into the ear of God the Father for your benefit. Let me say that again. Now listen carefully this time. And let the weight of that sink in. The ear of God is hearing your name spoken in prayer from the lips of Jesus Christ. It also says in the 5th chapter of James that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Who is more righteous than Jesus Christ? Do you understand that we are not forgotten? Yes, we are waiting and we are here and He is there, but we have a Savior that so cares for you that He speaks your name. I would suspect that if we just kind of, I don't want to put this to a test because this would be too embarrassing. I suspect that there is no one in this room that knows the name of everyone in this room. I try with names. I try to remember. There's some of you, I've done this before, forgive me. I've gone up and said, hi, and I just say the entirely wrong name. Okay, it happens sometimes. And if you're better at that than I am, will you help me? Okay, but you know, you think about it. That would be God knows your name because Jesus has spoken to Him about you. Not only that, look at the next verse. First two verses of 1 John 2. What a lovely passage this is. Don't miss this. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Yeah, we still struggle with sin. There are things that our accuser, that Satan could accuse us. Did you see what he did? You see what she did? See what she's thinking? See where she's at? There's still plenty that could be charged to us. And how this works, I don't know as I could fully picture it, but this is what the Scripture says. If we sin, we have someone who is an advocate with the Father for us. I don't know if the accuser comes and speaks ill, and Jesus speaks up and says, I'm going to represent that one. And I assure you that that sin is under the blood that I shed on Calvary's cross. That one is one of my children. That one is sealed by the Spirit of God. That one has been adopted into the family of God. We all want somebody to speak up for us when we are attacked, don't we? You don't get any finer representation than Jesus Christ, the righteous. So even in this interim, yes, He's revealed this plan. He's coming someday. He is now seated at the right hand of God, being our intercessor, being our advocate, and doing this for you. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I don't know if you came with a troubled heart this morning or not. I don't know what's going on. Sometimes I barely know what's going on in my heart. So I certainly don't know everything that's going on in all your hearts, but I do know this. He wants us to be called back to reassurance that I'm coming again, and prior to coming again, I am still there for you. You've not been forgotten. Thirdly, very simple, He will remember you, and the day will come when He will remove you. And that's what the coming is all about. He says in verse 3 once again, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am you may be also. You see, the ultimate intent of Jesus is to have us with Him. And by the way, that is a work of extreme grace and love and mercy, to have people like us with Him. The rascals that we are, the flawed creatures that we are, the spotty record that we have, He wants us to be with Him. So He will remove you. And there's a couple things we want to think about that. First of all, if you look very carefully at the text, it says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. You see, this removal is by His personal action. Well, how could God remove the church and get us all to be in heaven? Well, He has any means at His disposal. He could just think the thought and there we are. He could just translate us from one place to the other. I grew up watching Star Trek. You know, remember when they would be orbiting a planet, they'd get in that machine and just beam you down to the planet. And I thought, what a cool, innovative, scientific concept. And then later I read, the reason they did that, they didn't have money to buy models to make little spaceships, so this was the cheap way to get the characters from one scene to the other. So I was like, that kind of ruined the whole thing. But how does He get us there? Look what it says. He says, I will come. He's going to get off of the throne of heaven and step across the boundaries of time and space and dimension and personally show up to take us to be with Himself. Do you not find that amazing? That He would come to get us? Most kings would say, you were to have an audience with the king on such and such a date, such and such a time, you be there. Kind of like a court summons, you know, here you go, you show up. That's when you have to be there. It's your responsibility to get there. In this case, it's a great, I will come. Now, I can't help but getting ahead just a little bit, and I'm trying my best to hold what's in the other passages to the other passages, but Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 describes the return of Christ as being a noisy affair. With the voice of the archangel, with a shout, with the trumpet blast of God. But those who are alive and remain at that particular point, the living believers at that point, when those sounds break forth, the first thing we're going to see is Jesus already there to take us to be with himself. We'll be there. Pastor, what if I don't make it? I've been on this planet a few years, and the Lord hadn't come back. What if I go from this life before he comes back? I know I go to be to heaven, but am I left out of that experience? Absolutely not. Again, I'm getting ahead. But he talks about the dead in Christ will be raised first. You want to know who gets first position? The dead in Christ. The bodies of the saints will be raised from the ground. I do this often when I am called to go to a grave site. For a committal service, we call it. And if it's an in-ground burial in a grave, we have a service and we're around there. And it's called a committal service because you're committing this body to the ground. And it's a picture of our creation and our end as far as on this earth. You know, God made us from the dust of the earth, the ground, and returned to that. And sometimes we say, well, that's it. It's over. It's the final resting place. This is the final chapter. It's all, you know, grass grows over and a headstone's put there and we put some flowers on the cake. That's over. That's done. Don't believe it for a moment. Don't believe it. That's not final. That's temporary. Very temporary. So if I'm not alive and when the Lord comes, I hope I am. If I had a vote, that's how I'd vote, but it's not my vote or yours. But all of God's children, all of the saints, all of the church of God are going to be resurrected or removed by God's personal hand in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at the next word after the personal pronoun I. He says, I will come again. Not only is it by his personal action, it is by his eternal will. What is going to assure us that this will take place? Because it's his will. It is determined, it is decreed, it is in place. I don't know what else term you could use, but it's good as done from God's point of view. I will come again. I will do these things. I will accomplish it. You see, God has a destiny for you. Sometimes we live in the little minutiae of the world. I don't know if you struggle with this or not, but some, you know, I mean, everything might be going really well in life, and, you know, 98% of life is just, you know, working pretty well, but then there's that one little tiny thing over there that's a little out of joint, and you know what we fasten our attention on? That. And it consumes us, and it eats at us, and the burr under our saddle, and it attaches itself to our souls, and we just are obsessed with it. And, you know, part of what this reality when Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to come again. I'm going to take you to be with myself. I'm personally going to come. It is my will that I come and take you. And it is to elevate the reality of our destiny is not in this life, in this plane of existence. It is far beyond. It is with the Lord that where I am, you will also be. And if we could plug in, and that's why I've, how you doing? Are you still with me? Any wandering minds in the last 18 minutes? Some of you are smiling. I don't know what that means. I don't know if that's a victory smile or a confession smile. I don't know. But if with God as our helper and the Spirit of God as our guide, if we can live more with the reality that there is more reality than this, it'll help us so much. And it'll help us to honor God and to serve Him well and to follow Him well. He will remove you. Lastly, He will relocate you. He will relocate you. Where? From this sinful world, first of all. This is a hard place to live. Have you figured this out yet? I hope I'm not dashing any, you know, pie in the sky, you know, unrealistic expectations. But it's hard to live in this world. Why? Well, it's a world that's marked with sin. It's a world that's filled with sinners, and we are part of that. Also, I think on some level, God does not want us to get particularly satisfied with living here because this is not his intention. He has something far better for us, and he wants to take us from this sinful world. He wants to remove us from that. And I don't know about you, sometimes, and I don't. Oftentimes, shame on me, it's not a statement of my faith and confidence in God. It's a statement about my weariness. Lord, this would be a good day to come, I think. I just like to hit the exit button right now, but you know what you're doing. I got more to do. You have more to do. And as it talks about in the third chapter of 2 Peter, that the patience of God, the long suffering of God, is for a purpose of repentance and giving people that opportunity for repentance and to continue the work that he's doing, calling out from this world people from every tribe and nation and tongue and so forth, from the sinful world, and also then to go to the Father's house. We go from to be relocated, to have a new residency, have a new place, to move into a new house. And we talked about this when we talked about heaven last year. We went through this passage dealing more with the Father's house. I'm not going to go over that. It's all online if you want to dig it out. But if you go back to verse 2, there is this kind of thing that sounds strange. In my Father's house, singular, are many mansions, plural. What does that mean? Well, the word mansions is one that kind of steers us wrong, and that's just an English word that interpreters, or I should say translators, have put in. Literally, it just means a place to live. A nice place to live, but a place to live. You see, God is not wanting you to be his neighbor. That's the point. God does not want you in his neighborhood. God wants you in his house. He wants you to move in. You think about the threshold of that. I mean, if someone needs a place to stay, you know, you could try your best to give them a place to stay. If someone needs to stay at your house, you might let them stay for a week or two or three or whatever, but to hand them the keys and let them move in and poke around in your refrigerator and sleep in your one of your bedrooms and you know, the keys to your car, and I'll just adopt you. How about that? I mean, you know what? I mean, that's a pretty high threshold to get over, isn't it? God has done far more than that for us, because I'm going to take you to be in my house. Now, I'd be remiss in my duties if I didn't take you just a couple, three verses, because I want you to understand how all of this can be yours and how it is ours. He says in verse 4, and where you go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Explain this. And then he makes a statement in verse 6 is one of the most powerful statements that Jesus makes anywhere in the Gospels. And listen carefully. This is his words. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. How do you get ready for his coming? How do you have a place in the Father's house? It's through Christ. I am the way, only way. He makes it very exclusive in the end of the statement. And I know in our world today where we have made such a virtue of tolerance and all of that, that may sound very narrow, but it's not narrow, because that way is open to anybody of any language, any people group, any ethnicity, any time. And he is calling out people from everywhere. There's only one way, but there is a way. That's the point he's making. I am the way, the truth, life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, what we have to do is come to the place, and most of us, I would assume the majority of us have, to come to the place where we just say, I know I'm a sinner separated from God. I needed a Savior. That Savior is Jesus. He paid sin's price by dying on the cross, shedding his blood. He was buried, dead, buried, resurrected, verifying that all of that was true. And now he just calls us to believe in that, accept it from the human standpoint, from our side. It's accepted through faith and belief.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.